the misery of the lost son. It's found in Luke chapter 15. If you'll turn your Bibles to Luke 15 and verses 11 through 32. Today we conclude the third part of this one long parable that Jesus taught his disciples when confronted with the grumbling of the Pharisees and the scribes. Luke chapter 15 and verses 11 through 32 can be found in page 891 in that black pew Bible that is in front of you. Page 891. We've looked at the lost sheep, and we looked at the lost coin. Today we look at the prodigal son, or the lost son. Let's give attention. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word to us. Beginning in verse 11. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring out the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again, and he was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and he was lost and has been found. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's help now as we look to his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray now at this hour that your Holy Spirit would assist us, that our hearts and our minds might be receptive to what Luke has recorded here, the words of our Savior and Lord. May every heart be attentive to your word, to hear, Lord God, the mercy and grace and love of our Heavenly Father. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This trinity of a parable comes to an exciting climax here in the story of the lost son. And if you'll remember what I said last week when I quoted Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, where in his sermon on this chapter 15 of Luke's Gospel said that all three parts of this one parable need to be held together, lest we come to this third part of the parable and look at it from the perspective of the repentance of the son. If we do that, we miss what Jesus is saying all along, that this parable speaks of the joy of the Father in the retrieval of one repentant sinner, the coming home of one who would be given the grace to turn from his sin and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for reconciliation with God. And so we hold all three of these parables together, and we've looked at how the parable of the lost sheep pictures the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to seek and to save the lost, who laid down his life for the sheep in order that our sins might be forgiven and that we might have resurrected abundant life in him. And then we looked at the parable of the lost coin, there picturing in part the work of the Holy Spirit and shining the light and seeking and finding us dead in trespasses and sins and raising us to new life in Christ, born again from above. Now we see that all applied and manifested, if you will, in the lost son, dead in trespasses and sin, rebellious, and going down that wide, broad way of destruction here in his prodigalness, if that's a word. I might have just coined that. But it's the mercy of the Father in seeking after this son, waiting and looking after him, waiting that he might come. But as we look at this third part of this one long parable, it's not only about the lost son, because notice in your Bibles what it says in verse 11. And he, Jesus, said, a man had two sons. Two sons. And so, for the younger son, we can look at this, as one writer so helpfully gave us this outline. We can outline track the movements of the younger son in this simple outline. Sick of home, sick, homesick, and then finally home. Let me say that again. Sick of home, and then sick, and then homesick, and then eventually brought home. But there's the older son, and we hear nothing of him until verses 25 and following. He's utterly silent, standing by, if you will, failing in his responsibility as an older son to seek the reconciliation of the father and the younger son. He stands idly by, but he's not idle in his heart. He too is prodigal, and we'll see this as we continue. And so there's a danger here. There's a danger here of not seeing ourselves in both sons. That what Jesus says here in this final part of this one long parable touches each and every one of our hearts. Whether if you've gone to a faraway country or have been prodigal in your college years, whatever that might mean, or you've been the one who has been faithful at home and faithful in church in your own estimation, and you think you're pretty good before God. There's the danger of not seeing ourselves in both sons. And so this morning we'll have the opportunity to see what Jesus teaches us here. That we'll learn of our Heavenly Father's great loves to both kinds of wayward sinners, both who are called to return home to God. And so we'll look at this in three parts in the time afforded to us. First of all, the senseless is brought to his senses. And secondly, are you ready for this kind of love? And then third and last, another kind of poverty. And so first of all, the senseless is brought to his senses. The Apostle John wrote this in his first letter. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. In verse 12, notice verse 12 shows a heart that is led astray by the allures of the world. Verse 12, the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And so the father divided the wealth between them. Now, the depravity of the son's request might be lost on us if we think the son's request is nothing different than a child, perhaps, of a wealthy family asking for his access to perhaps a trust fund. I'm saying, Father, Mother, I want that trust fund now. And even there, that would be an element of offense and presumption of such a young person in our day and age. But what's being described for us here by the Lord Jesus Christ is far more gross and offensive. For what the younger son is actually saying is, Father, I wish you were dead already, and that your estate would already be liquidated and my portion would come to me. A portion that the Mosaic law said would be one-third of the estate. Two-thirds would go to the first and the elder son. He was saying, Father, I wish you were dead, and that all that is coming to me would come to me now. Now, lest we think that the younger son's sin is particularly heinous, and that all the prodigal sons you might know or heard of fit into some unique category of rebellion and ingratitude seen and pictured here in verse 12 particularly, this is actually the natural heart of each and every man and woman, boy and girl born in Adam. It's a heart of ingratitude. It's a heart of rebellion. It's a heart that desires to be far from our Creator. It's a heart of folly. We read about this in Isaiah 53. We read it a couple times in the earlier portion of Luke's Gospel. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned to our own way. The Apostle Paul describes it this way, concerning this ingratitude of heart. He says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Did not honor God, nor were they grateful. Now, who are the they? The Apostle Paul in Romans 5 teaches us it's all of us born in Adam, that we're born that way. We're born ingrates, so to speak. And we're born with a heart that does not seek to honor God. We're born with hearts that want to be free from God and the folly of that kind of darkened thinking. Rather than abiding in the presence of our gracious God who has revealed himself in Scripture to be good, to be God of benevolence and care and love for us, providing seed for the sower and bread for the eater, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 55. The God who is a God of love and care. And yet in our corruption and sin in Adam, we dishonor him. And we have hearts full of ingratitude and we don't want anything to do with him. And we see the result of this. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. We see this in the younger son. Notice, and immediately, not long after the father acquiesces to this horrible request and liquidates his portion of the property, the father, in a sense, becoming a less wealthy himself, gives to the son his part of the inheritance. The younger son, in the futile speculations of his darkened heart, acts the part of the fool. And what is the part of the fool? Well, as we know, as the proverb says and promises, the fool and his money will what? Soon depart. The fool and his money will soon depart. And that's what we see here. And not many days, verse 13, the younger son gathered everything together. That means he liquidated the estate and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. He immediately squandered everything. And this is where we get this term prodigal. What does the word prodigal mean? It means recklessly wasteful. It means throwing away. And consequently, the younger son lost it all. He became prodigal as he left the care of his heavenly father. There pictured the father in the estate. Jesus himself in John 3 described this kind of prodigalness. He said, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Later in John chapter 8, Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." And so the younger son falls into this very kind of slavery, both spiritually and physically. Notice verse 14. "And now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to become what? Impoverished." Again, not only materially and economically, but spiritually. Cut off from his family, cut off from the covenant community, living in a far country, and without the wherewithal to humble himself at this point and return to his homeland where he might find help and provision. But notice what he does. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And so he went out and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now, brothers and sisters and boys and girls, this is a sobering picture of what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 16. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall." The pride of the son, demanding of his father that he would give to him that which was only given, that was only was coming to him upon his father's death. That pride leading to destruction. And so how far great a fall it was for the younger son. Notice what happened to him. For a Jewish man to be reduced for caring, to be reduced to caring for a pig is the lowest of the low according to the law of Moses. For pigs were ceremoniously unclean, as we see in Leviticus 11:7. And yet the son's humiliation was only exceeded by what his poverty brought him to covet. And notice what he coveted. Now, hopefully all of you have had some breakfast this morning, perhaps some eggs or cornflakes or raisin bran like I had, and your heart is not grumbling as I preach, looking forward to the lunch that is to come. But notice the depths to which that he has fallen. Look what he's coveting in verse 16. "And he would gladly fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him." And notice the progression of degradation. He's been humiliated. He has squandered all things. He has had to enlist himself to a citizen in that land as a slave, basically. He has become hungry, and no one will give him anything. He's without a home. He's as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, without God and without hope in this world. He is separate. He is without anything and any help. No one was giving him anything to him. But God, in his gracious use of what the Puritans called severe providences, in that God allowed him to go down this pathway of degradation. He allowed him to go down to this miry pit so that in this severe providence and by the grace of God, he might look up. He might look up and long for home. He was sick of home, and then he became sick, and now by the grace of God, he is homesick. Notice verse 17. But when he came to his senses, And brothers and sisters, what we need to grasp here is the madness of sin. The madness of sin, that we would cast off the supposed yoke of God our Creator and seek to live autonomous lives. That we would order our own lives. That we would say what we do and what we don't do. Here's a little plug for the upcoming series in Ecclesiastes. Consider what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, verse 3. That there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts. Madness is in their hearts throughout their whole lives, and afterwards they go to the dead. That's what's being spoken of here by the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 17. But when he came to his senses, prior to this, madness gripped his heart. And brother and sister and visitor this morning, if you sit here separated from God, still prodigal in your mind and heart, you are full of madness. And apart from God graciously opening your heart to receive the good news, you will afterwards go to death too. Because all sin is madness. Because it portrays the lie that apart from God, there's life at all. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the life, and he breathed life into the man, and he became a living being. But that life was forfeited in Adam and his rebellion in the garden. And so we are all born spiritually dead. Madness rules our heart. The only hope for you this morning, and the only hope for the younger son, is that God is able to raise the dead and restore sanity. And that's what we see here in verse 17. But when he came to his senses, notice how in verse 15, verse 17, true repentance does not sugarcoat or minimize the gravity of sin. Notice verse 18, Father, I have sinned. Verse 17, he says, and how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am only dying here with hunger. Verse 18, but I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. This is true repentance. Acknowledge the one to whom we have sinned. It's a repentance that David expressed when he had taken Bathsheba and orchestrated the death and murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's wife. We read of it in Psalm 51. There David said this, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. We can tell when somebody is truly repentant when they first and foremost recognize that God is right to judge you, that he is blameless and just to say you are a sinner and the wages of sin is death. And so the younger son, the prodigal son, said, as I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, he takes ownership for his sin. And visitor or brother and sister or boy and girl, if you're sitting here this morning, this is the first step to true reconciliation with God, to take ownership for your sin. You sinned against the God who created you. You have rebelled against his authority. You have gone the way of madness. But notice also that true repentance involves a self-abasing, a self-awareness of our unworthiness, our undeserving of any kind of mercy from God. Notice verse 19. He says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And then lastly, true repentance results in concrete action. As we see at the beginning of verse 20, so he got up and came to his father. It's not enough that you recognize that you sinned against God, but it's required of you that you repent, turn, and come to the Father through faith in his Son. And so the senseless is brought to his senses by the grace of God. It's the Son who died and rose again for the forgiveness of sins and the offer of eternal life. It's the Holy Spirit who shines the light of the law upon our hearts that we see the depravity and the miry pit that we're in, but also shines the light on the cross of Calvary that we might have faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. The senseless is brought to his senses, and that's what we see here pictured in the work of grace in the heart of the prodigal son. Because by grace he knew he still had a father. But just what kind of father? This is what he was about to find out. And this is what we see in our second point. Are you ready for this kind of love? Are you ready for this kind of love? We see this in the latter part of verse 20 through verse 24. There is a second meaning to the word prodigal. Don't Google it on your smartphone, please. But prodigal not only means wasteful living, but also means to lavish. It's brought out in Ephesians chapter 1, where the riches of God's grace is lavished upon us in Christ Jesus. It's brought out in Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul describes God the Father in this kind of prodigal way, this abounding love towards us. Listen to what Paul says. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's a lavished love. It's a rich in mercy kind of love because of the great love with which he loved you. That is the kind of love the Father has for the prodigal son. This is the prodigal love of the Father, as we see in verse 20. Notice what happens here. Verse 20. So he, the prodigal son, got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. One commentator says this: it's important to note that the father runs in welcome to his son before his son has made any confession, teaching us that grace even precedes the needed repentance. Let me repeat that. That grace even precedes the needed repentance. That's pictured here with the father. What is outstanding for Jesus' hearers, that again might be lost on us here this morning and in the Western Hemisphere, is the action of the Father. We can't grasp this, although I don't know that I've seen many of our seniors exactly running down Ryan Road in recent weeks. But let Richard Phillips explain what I'm saying here. In most cultures, and certainly in the Middle East, it is a disgrace for a man of stature to be seen running. Men of dignity do not run. They do what? They stroll. Now, we even have that, I think, in the Western Hemisphere. They don't run, they stroll. Realize then that this is our Lord Jesus depicting God the Father in his almost unseemly love for you. Forgetting his dignity, as it were, overwhelmed by a great compassion, he runs to meet us on the way. Understand, if you are contemplating the difficult path of repentance, that God will not wait indifferently for you to perform every humble act of repentance. Seeing you from afar, reading the brokenness of your heart, he will run to meet you long before you have performed all the painful repentance that you had planned. And notice how it's brought out here. That before the prodigal or the wasteful son can continue with his pre-prepared speech, he's interrupted by the prodigal father who is rich in mercy. And the son, verse 21, said to the father, Father, I've sinned against heaven in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life, and he was lost and has been found. and they began to celebrate. He could not even get the words out, "Make me like one of your hired servants," before the prodigal father lavished his love upon the son. They didn't even speak to him, but speak to his servants. Bring out the best robe. Put a ring upon his finger. Put shoes upon his feet. Psalm 103 says this: "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." And that's what we see here. And this is the love of our Heavenly Father towards you this morning. Before you can even utter your confession of sin and act upon your repentance, he runs to you and has compassion upon you. He lavishes it upon you. Look at how it's represented here in this restoration of the son. Bring out the best robe and put it upon him. And Craig S. Keener, in his Bible background commentary on the New Testament, said this: "The best robe in the house would have belonged to the father himself. The ring would probably be a family signet ring, a symbol of reinstatement to sonship in a well-to-do house. Slaves do not normally wear sandals, though they carried and tied a master's sandals. The father is saying, 'No, I won't receive you back as a servant. I'll receive you only as a son.'" The sandals themselves testify that the son's status is now that he is a free man. He's been set free to the bondage and the power and guilt of his sin, and he's been restored to his father's household. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 61 said this: "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns himself with her jewels." So has our Heavenly Father in Christ lavished his love upon prodigal sons and daughters. What about the fattened calf? Well, Keener goes on to say, "The calf would have been enough to feed the whole village. This would have been a big party. Aristocratic families often invite the whole town to a banquet when a son attained adulthood or a child was married." And so the father explains why. Why lavish all this love upon his prodigal son who had dishonored him and showed ingratitude? Verse 24: "For this son of mine, was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. And this is only proper, brothers and sisters in Grace OPC Church, that we would celebrate for the grace of God. Listen to what Paul said to the church at Thessalonica: "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account?" That's why we worship, and our worship should be full of joy. When we consider the gospel of God and his compassion for lost sinners, boys and girls, men and women, and they are brought to saving faith in Christ, we rejoice. We rejoice and worship our Heavenly Father. We rejoice and worship our resurrected Savior. We rejoice and worship the Holy Spirit, who is our counselor and has shown us the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ Jesus, our Savior. And so I ask this question: are you ready for this kind of love? Or is it still distant from you? Or is there another kind of poverty at work in your heart that blinds you to his amazing grace? Well, there is another kind of poverty, and we see this in our last and concluding point in verses 25 through 32. Notice what Jesus says here about this other kind of poverty. Verse 25: "Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of his servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And this language of he became angry is he was enraged. Enraged at the thought that the son who had cost his father a portion of the estate and squandered it on loose living was now being celebrated with a fattened calf and party and music. And he was not willing to go in. Philip Ryken wrote this. Notice the connection that Jesus was making here. Remember how this one parable began in verse 1 and 2. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, became angry, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." It's exactly the same objection that the elder brother raised against his father the day his brother came home and the old man was receiving a sinner. Even worse, he was eating with his pig farmer of a son. A derogatory term. But this is the contempt that the son not only has for his hated brother, but contempt for the father. Ryken goes on to say this, "The scribes and Pharisees thought of themselves as model children who did as they were told," right? Certainly they never disobeyed their Father in heaven or did anything that demanded costly repentance. Yet for that very reason, their joyless hearts were estranged from the love of God. Because they did not see their own need for grace, they had no grace to give anyone else. And so he did not go in. His heart was joyless, he had no grace, and he did not go in. One of Mark Twain, children, have you ever read Mark Twain, Huckleberry Finn, and Tom Sawyer? Mark Twain had a sarcastic bent. A more memorable one of his put-downs was this, describing the older son perfectly. "He was a good man in the worst sense of the word." In the worst sense of the word. One commentator says this, "Like the elder brother in the parable, the elders of Israel refused to reconcile their brothers and sisters to God. They had retreated within the proud walls of their own spiritual community. And only entrance into that community was obeying their traditions and their man-made laws." But what about us this morning? What about our own hearts? Have we experienced enough grace from God to show grace towards the lost and the spiritual dead? When we look out upon the world and our own neighborhoods and all the frustrations of living in a fallen world, are our hearts filled with compassion, or do we stick our nose up in the air, so to speak, and look down upon others and wish they would get out of our way? If only they would come to church like I do. Have we begun to understand grace? "My son who was dead has become alive. He who was lost has been found, acted upon from the God who's interrupted and visited him with salvation." Ryken says this, "Are we running to meet wandering sinners? And when we find them, are they drawn to us the way sinners and tax collectors were drawn to Jesus? Are those in your workplace or those within your families or those within your communities and neighborhoods, are they drawn to you? Are they drawn to you seeing your humility before a holy God? That you too were starving, that you too were hungry and God provided the bread of life for you in Jesus Christ? And that you too have that opportunity to point them to the Savior? Are they drawn to us? Or is there something wrong with our own heart? Do we have a poverty altogether different perhaps than the prodigal son who squandered all? But a poverty of our hearts, that we don't understand the riches of God's grace, and we don't know the Father's love, because we think we're pretty good. Do we make the bar for entrance into the kingdom of God ourselves as only like a white picket fence, perhaps around a rock garden, that we just step over? But we don't understand in our self-righteousness that the wall of God's, or the bar of God's law, is high as the great walls of China. And we cannot surpass it or attain to it. The law of God condemns us. And so the Apostle Paul wrote this, "Now we know that whatever the law says to our self-righteous hearts, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world might be held accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law is the knowledge of sin." The older son did not understand this. He speaks to the father with words that don't understand at all grace or the law itself. He speaks to himself of his own worth, of his own righteousness before a holy God. Notice what he says here in verse 26 and 27. Verse 27, your brother has, I'm sorry, verse 29, look. Now right away, his heart's no different than a prodigal, who earlier demanded that the estate be given, liquidated and given to him. The son does not even address him in proper etiquette. Children, you're supposed to say dad or mom. Know what the prodigal older son, how he refers to the father. Look, for as many years I have been serving you or slaving, and I've never neglected a command of yours. Really? Really? And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. They're unpacking a heart that desires not to be in fellowship with the father either. Not to celebrate with the father a killed a goat and celebrate with friends only. He says this, but when this son of yours, notice this, not my brother, but this son of yours, who devoured your wealth with prostitutes, when he came home, you killed the fatted calf for him. And this just evidences the distance of a relationship with the older son and the father himself. He knew not the love of the father. He worked as a slave. He sought to earn his own way, not understanding that he belonged to the household of God, not believing that he belonged to his father's household. And this is a heart that has not come to understand God at all. One commentator said this, "The Savior effectively depicts the whole attitude of the Pharisees, for they also are inwardly estranged from God and have allowed their religion to degenerate into slavish bondage and self-righteousness. While they themselves remain spiritually cold and far removed from God, they despise and avoid persons like publicans and sinners, who in their eyes are no longer worthy to be members of the real people of Israel." Jesus reveals the root of the error of the Pharisees and scribes by making them feel that God's attitude towards men is not paid for through so-called meritorious works like slavish observance of the law and faithful compliance with outward forms. But on the contrary, through his love and grace towards everyone who truly turns to God and thus comes into real inward communion with him. That's what Jesus is communicating to us. This is the love of the Father for repentant sinners. The Father in Jesus' parable had extravagant, prodigal love, rich love for both wayward sons. Look again at verse 28. This is amazing love of the Father. And his father came out and began pleading with him. He leaves this banquet and comes out to the prodigal older son and pleads with him. Another demonstration of his costly love, his unexpected love for his older son lost in sin. He shows that love. And there's the cost and humiliation and insult that the older brother has brought upon his father that necessitated him to leave this party. One author likens this to a son starting, and some of you might have experienced this, starting a shouting match with his father at his sister's wedding. I hope none of you have experienced that kind of drama at a wedding, but that's what's going on here. His refusal to come in was an insult to his father. And his father needing to leave the party to come out and plead with him is likened unto a shouting match at a wedding. But instead of disowning the older father, the father pursues him with grace. It's the kind of a grace and pleading of our Heavenly Father that we read of in Isaiah 55. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And so the father pursued the older son. Notice this in verse 30. And he said to him, Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has become alive. He was lost and has been found. The father reminds his son that he is his son. He's not a servant. And the whole of his estate is the possession of the older son. But especially that the Lord of the estate is his father. Son, you have always been with me. Son, you have always been with me. And brothers and sisters, our Heavenly Father gave his one and only son in order to open the way for both kinds of wayward sons and daughters, both kinds of prodigal sons that are true of all of our hearts here this morning. The self-righteous older son and the wasteful son who throws off the yoke of the father and dishonors him, has a heart of ingratitude. God the Father has made a way for you to come back to your God. In fact, Christ has entered into this sinful world in order to seek and to save the lost, to raise the dead. He lived a perfect life, not like the so-called perfect life of the elder brother, but he lived a perfect life in perfect harmony and communion with his Heavenly Father. And yet he willingly went to the cross to die for your sins. He took upon himself all the sin and stain and stench of your living in the sin and misery, the pigsty of your rejection of God. And he bore those sins to the cross and took them away as far as the east is from the west, as David says in Psalm 103. And he died and rose again that you might have resurrection life, that you might be brought to God through the Son, that you might be clothed not with earthly clothes, but with the righteousness of Jesus Christ and adopted into the household of faith where you're welcome forever. All this is the lavish, the rich love with which the Father has loved you in Christ. Will you not seek him while he can be found? Why will you not come to your senses by the working of the Holy Spirit this morning? And will you not receive the Lord Jesus Christ and rest in him for eternal life? The prophet Isaiah said it this way, for you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. And the mountain and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the fields will clap their hands. All this found in the Father's love for sinners in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for pursuing us. We thank you that nothing could thwart your purpose. For all you've called to be your own before the foundation of the world, we thank you that you acted upon your decree to elect a people for your own possession by sending your son into this world. He was sinless and blameless, walked this earth in perfect obedience, doing always that which pleased his Heavenly Father. And yet in the great transaction of the cross, the great exchange of the cross, he took upon himself all of our sin, all of our rebellion, all of our self-righteousness, and it was nailed there at the cross. He satisfied the righteous demands of the law. He bore your wrath in our stead that we might be welcomed as sons and daughters. And Father, we pray that our lives might reflect more and more the grace that has come to us, and that we might extend that grace to a dying world, that we might be salt and light to those around us, that we might point others to the love of the Father and the gospel of the Son. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.